We're going to get back now into God's Word and try to dig a little more deeply into that. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use for that, I hope you'll get that out. If you need something, there are red Bibles in the pews there, and the page number for the pew Bible reading can be found in the bulletin, and we are going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes once more today. If you're looking for that, it's kind of around the roughly the midway point of your Bible, and we'll be in chapter 12 this morning. This past spring, HBO aired Chernobyl. It turned out to be one of the most critically acclaimed and highly rated TV series of all times. And the story tells about the 1986 Ukrainian nuclear power plant disaster. And it talks about details, all the subsequent attempts of the Soviet government to contain the fallout, not only of the material itself, but the fallout of the information. And Jared Harris plays the main character, Valery Legasov. This was a real-life nuclear scientist who was involved in the investigation and the containment efforts. And in a very climactic scene near to the end of the series, Legasov memorably says, "Every lie we tell incurs a debt to the truth. And sooner or later, that debt is paid." There are many lies that we tell ourselves and about our world. And some of them are subtle. Some of them are egregious, but all of them are dangerous. And having those lies exposed and settling our debt with the truth can be very painful, can be unnerving, though it is necessary for us to do in order to see ourselves and our world in the way that we were meant to. So if you've been with us throughout the summer, you know we've been doing a series through this book of Ecclesiastes, understanding what life is all about and how we are supposed to appropriately engage in this world is an age-old quest. What does it look like to live wisely and well? These are things that the wisdom literature of Scripture faces very head on, and this is a book that does it in some very unique ways. It's an interesting book. It relentlessly prods, and it also subtly provokes all throughout it. Sometimes it may seem as if it asks more questions than it answers, but it does give us a very unflinching assessment of the world and what it's like to live in it. So we've called this series Striving After Wind because that's an expression that comes up often in the book. And we've tried to work through some of the major ideas over the last few weeks. We're going to wrap it up here today. And before we do that, let me invite you once more to pray with me. Holy God, you are perfect in your wisdom and in your actions. We ask that you would open our ears to hear your teaching and our minds to receive your instruction. Father, let your Spirit so attend to your word that it comes alive in our hearts and transforms us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and I invite you once more to listen to the word of God. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, "I have no pleasure in them." Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. And those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs in great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is a very interesting way to end the book. So what I'd like to do with you here this morning is to make sure we understand what's happening here at the end of this book. What is being expressed in this final chapter? And then do a little bit of a recap and look at the things that the preacher has tried to communicate and demonstrate all throughout the book. A little summary of some of those themes, because he says the end of the matter is this. And what he says there is very important. So we're going to focus on that there right at the end. What's happening in the end of this chapter? This is, like a lot of this book, a pretty interesting chapter. You maybe read through it the first time and think, I'm not really sure what I was supposed to get out of that. Well, the book title, Ecclesiastes, as I've shared with you, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Koheleth. And both of them can be translated as the preacher or the teacher. They are referring to someone who is speaking to a gathered assembly. And the traditional Jewish and Christian understanding of this is that it refers to King Solomon, David's son, the king over Israel. As we know in Scripture, Solomon was said to be the wisest and wealthiest man in the ancient world. We're told that he studied many different kinds of subjects, that he held court with kings and queens from all around the known world. They all traveled to pay tribute to him. Solomon oversaw the construction of the temple, and as verse 9 says, he taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Solomon also made some colossal mistakes, almost certainly of which were a result of his hubris and his pride. Scripture in 1 Kings 11 said that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, and that many of his wives turned his heart away from the Lord to go after other gods. We know that he spent a lifetime really amassing knowledge and power. If there was ever someone who had it all from a worldly perspective, it was him. And that's what he gets at in chapter 2 when he describes all of the things that I've had, all of the things that I have accomplished. And yet none of that made him exempt from the leveling effects of age and loneliness and even melancholy. That's what's happening here in the first 7 verses. He's talking about getting older. Now, he does this in very interesting ways. It's very creative imagery, very interesting metaphors. A lot of them are not familiar to us. Most of his hearers would have recognized them, but he's talking simply about getting older. He said, the years are almost here where I'm going to say, I don't like those ones. My eyesight is going dim in verse 2. The lights that used to see are darkened. When it says the strong men are bent, it could be referring to the fact that his back just gives out. Doesn't have as many teeth as he used to. When he says the grinders are few. His hearing is going because he said the doors are shut, and yet he's not able to sleep very well because the sound of a bird wakes him up. When he says that the almond tree is blossoming, he says, my hair is turning white. My legs are becoming weak. The grasshopper is dragging itself along. Everybody around me knows that I'm getting near to the end because he said the mourners are already out in the streets. The things that you use to draw water for life, cisterns, bowls, wells, he said those are broken. Death is near. I'm about to go back to the dust. So we may not recognize the imagery or the metaphors, but we certainly understand those sentiments. It's very relatable. There's a very sobering reckoning that is happening here when he's saying all of the things that used to be true about myself aren't. Maybe they never even were in the first place. So where does that leave me? That's a sentiment that shows up so many times. We're familiar with versions of this story. Back in 2002, Jack Nicholson starred in this film called About Schmidt. It was based on the novel of the same name. It's a pretty dark comedy, but it's about a man who retires. And as he retires, one of the first things he sees is the contents of his office, the fullness of all of his life of work, just placed out on the street for the garbage collection. And that really messes with him. And then a little bit after that, his wife dies and he buys a Winnebago and goes driving across the country to try to convince his daughter not to marry this jerk that he doesn't like, and he fails in that. So at the end of it, he's just lamenting. He says, none of this seemed to go the way that I thought it would. Is anybody going to even notice when I'm gone? Now, at the end, there's a little silver lining in that story, if you've seen it. There's a Tanzanian orphan that he'd been sponsoring for years, and right at the end, the kid sends him a letter with some drawings and a thank you, so he knows that at least he meant something to someone. But there's a reason that this kind of story is so common. There's a reason that we tell stories like this so often. It's because most of us, at some point, will take stock of our lives and the world around us and try to figure out how they're related and what we're supposed to do with that. That's arguably the burden of this whole book of Ecclesiastes. And there are several things that the preacher has been trying to convey all throughout that. I want to offer you not just a little bit of a recap here, but a kind of high-level view of some of these things. The book does seem to begin and end kind of bleakly, because in chapter 1, verse 2, and here in chapter 12, verse 8, he says, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." In literary structure, this is an inclusio, where you kind of bookend what you're writing with the same thoughts. You're saying, vanity of vanities, let me remind you again at the end, vanity of vanities. Yet that's a very interesting word there. We looked at that a few weeks ago. It's a very interesting Hebrew word that he uses. It's hebel, and it's kind of unique. There's not a direct one-to-one word that we have that translates it. It is used in Scripture to refer to mist that you may see in the morning, or fog, even your breath. There are a couple times it's used to refer to idols. So vanity is not inaccurate for one English word, but we've got to understand it in perspective. He is not saying that nothing has any meaning at all. That takes it a little too far. But he is saying that even the things that have meaning, even the things that have meaning in the end, are as fleeting as that fog you see in the morning or the breath that you exhale in wintertime. And we spend all of our time chasing after these things. They're not eternal. It's like trying to grab onto a hologram. It's striving after wind, he says many times throughout there. So at the end of this, he's talking to people and he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Seems like he may be talking to a gathering where at least many of them are young adults, if not all of them. And he's saying, I want you to get this straight early on. I want you to understand at the beginning what it's all about, because then things will make more sense as you go. And some of the major themes that we have looked at here are these. You can see some of them up there. These are not all of them. But many times he brings up the reminder that wealth is not the most important thing. Chapter 5, verse 10, he writes, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." It so easily becomes a deceptive and very deadly idol. At the same time, he offers the reminder, the encouragement, that we are supposed to work. We should pursue diligent, honest work. We should enjoy the work that God has given us and the fruit of our work. He says this in chapter 3, verse 12. "I perceive that there's nothing better than for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Our work is a lot more than just our job. It's all the ways that we engage in this world. And he says, this is a way for you to glorify God. You can use this as an opportunity to serve others, to exercise the abilities that God has given you so that you can advance the common good and bear witness to the dynamics and the character of the kingdom of God. So go do the things that God has given you with all the energy and joy that you can. Enjoy time with those that you love. He writes this in chapter 9, verse 9. He writes, "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love." So it's a specific example, but the sentiment easily extends beyond just wife. Enjoy time with those whom you love, friends and family, those around you. He reminds his audience and us often that knowledge is not the exact same thing as wisdom. Knowledge is not the same thing as wisdom. Biblically, wisdom is knowing what is true and then applying that truth to given situations. That's not the same thing as just divine data or trivia or information, which is why here in verse 12, he says that there's no end of making books, and a lot of study wearies the body. So there's a good reminder for those of you who are about to start a semester in the next few days, right? I mean, I remember actually reading this verse at one point when I was an undergrad, and it was during finals week, and I read that verse and thought, yeah, that's pretty much it, right? There is no end to my reading list, and I am exhausted. Wisdom is a lot more than just information. It's not the same thing as knowledge. Biblically, we're shown what wisdom is, what is good and true, what God has set before us. The preacher reminds us, too, that as we look out at the world, it doesn't always seem to make sense. It's okay to acknowledge that. It's okay for us to admit that. In chapter 9, verse 17, he said, "The race does not always go to the swift. The battle does not always go to the strong. Riches do not always go to those who seem to work the hardest." The logic of this world and its outplayings doesn't seem to line up with what we always think makes sense. And yet God is in control of all things. There is a season for everything under heaven and a time for every purpose under heaven. These are some of the main themes that we see there, but the one common thread throughout all of them and throughout the book is that we need to be able to honestly see and recognize the fleeting nature of things. fleeting nature of things. Nothing is as permanent as we may think it is right now outside of God, his kingdom, Christ, and his gospel. Nothing that we see around us in this world and all the achievements of our hands is as permanent as we think it's going to be. It could bring to mind the very famous 19th century poem Ozymandias by Percy Shelley. And this is a famous poem. Ozymandias is the Greek name for the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses II. And in this poem, it's based on this colossal fractured statue of this ruler, and there's an inscription on the pedestal, and the poem speaks of two vast and trunkless legs of stone that are just half buried in the desert. And on the pedestal underneath, Shelley writes, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Then he goes on to write, "Nothing besides that remains. The lone and level sands stretch far away." So the point is very clear. He's saying even the most majestic of kings, perhaps not unlike Solomon, someone who at the peak of their powers could call the known world to tremble at their feet, is going to end up nothing more than a broken statue swallowed by the desert and yet continually boasting vainly and emptily in their own significance. So what the preacher is doing here is just bringing us all down a level, showing us how things actually are. And it is possible that it sounds just kind of bleak, which is why we ask, is that all we can say? Is that the final word on the matter? Vanity of vanities, is that the final word on the matter? It's not, because as you saw in this section, he's been very thoroughly setting the stage all throughout this for his argument here, for his concluding comments. And they're very brief, but they do carry the weight of everything that he's been getting at. Verse 13, he writes, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." All right, we've talked about everything, he says. I've observed everything, I've seen it all. Here's what matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, these are two very important ideas, so I want to take a moment on each of those. What do we mean when we talk about fearing God? The fear of God, in many ways, has kind of been like the background beat throughout this whole book that all the melodies sit on top of. It's all throughout that. And in verse 14, he says, every deed, everything, secret, hidden, whatever, is going to be brought to light and judged by the God who is holy and just and righteous. So in that situation, the only hope that any of us can have is that the consequences of our rebellion get taken away from us somehow, and that the righteousness we need is given to us somehow. And that's the very heart of the gospel. Now we're getting into the very heart of the gospel, something you see in a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, "God made him who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he made him to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." People often call this the great exchange, Christ taking our sin and giving us his righteousness. So because of that, we are told that when we speak of the idea of fearing God, it's not about being terrified of the day of judgment. We no longer have to be terrified of this time when we will be called to account, as the preacher is discussing, because we know that Christ has rescued us from our sin. He's given us his righteousness. So fearing God is not about being terrified before him. We can stand confidently dressed in the very righteousness of Christ, and yet we do still fear God. And as we looked at a couple weeks ago, that means a little more than just respect. Sometimes you'll hear people say, just means you need to respect God. That's a part of it, but there is more than that, because we can never, ever forget that God is God and we are not. We can never presume to predict what he's going to do or think that we can somehow orchestrate his actions in the ways that we want. So we always have to have that before us. Fearing God is not about being terrified of judgment. Christ has taken that away from us, but it is a recognition of who God is and who we are before him. That's a good thing. We need to always have that. And we're told that we need to keep God's commandments. In his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, the Old Testament scholar Dwayne Garrett said that to obey God is to be truly human. Humanity sought to become like God in disobeying him, but he says instead they lost the one thing that made them truly human. In other words, living in the ways that God has called us to live is what makes us the people that God has intended us to be. Keeping God's commandments. And at this point we can ask, well, which ones, how do we do that, and why? So I'm going to touch on that very briefly. Which ones? Keeping God's commandments. There seem to be a lot of them. There are, but we see Jesus himself often summarizing it like this when he said, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all of the law, all the prophets hang on these things. Those commands to love God and to love neighbors are really a distillation, a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments show us how we are supposed to love God. The final six show us how we're supposed to live to those, in relationship to those around us. This reflects God's, what we call God's moral law, his character, his will, how we are supposed to be. So that's why John could write this. This is 1 John 3:23. He said, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. You hear both of them in there? Which commands are we talking about? Well, John said, this is God's commandment, that we believe in his, in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he commanded us. So it is appropriate for us to distill things down to this. I mean, Jesus did. So long as we understand that there is a breadth and a depth to those things that impacts everything we do and all the ways in which we do it. Distilling it down to the commands to love God and love others is not to shorten or lessen our obligation or responsibility. There is a breadth and a depth to those things. So we say, well, how do we do that? How are we supposed to love God and how are we supposed to love others? Well, Scripture here says we love God, first of all, by believing in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, negatively, this means that we cannot, no matter what we think or say, it means that we cannot truly love God if we do not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and trust in him as Savior. And positively, it means that placing our faith in Jesus Christ is the deepest act of love and allegiance that we can offer to God. So certainly loving God involves things like praising him through song and prayer, delighting in his word, trusting in his leading, living in the ways that he has called us to live. But first and foremost, loving God, Scripture says, means calling on the name of Jesus. And loving others means serving them sacrificially. It means speaking words of grace and truth. It means pointing them to Jesus Christ. It means weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. It means looking to the needs of others before our own. Loving one another, it's something that we hear a lot of times, even outside of the church. Though what we hear outside of the gospel is an impoverished view of love, because it cannot, whatever it attempts to do, it cannot bear witness to the redemption and reconciliation that we have in Christ alone. It ends up being anchored in nothing other than just mutual affirmation. So the kind of love that we need to show for one another is a deep and rich and beautiful love anchored in our identity in Christ. That's how we do some of these things. Why? Why do we do this? And this is something we talk about a lot because this is perhaps as important as anything else. When we talk about keeping God's commandments, this is not in some kind of effort to escape condemnation. It's not some kind of attempt to win points with others or look good in their eyes. It's not to make ourselves feel better about the things that we regret. It is not to virtue signal or posture or pose. Instead, we live in the ways that God has called us to live out of gratitude and in response for what God has freely done for us. We do this so that we can grow in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We do this in order to bear witness to Christ's work to restore and renew all things. We love God and we love others because we have first been loved by the one who has called us out of death and into life. The scripture passage that Greg read just a few moments ago from Philippians 3 is kind of Paul's take on some of these similar things. If you heard that or go back and look at that, there are some real similar things that he is getting at there when he says, look, I took stock of my life. I looked at what was there and he said, I don't consider any of that of any worth ultimately when compared to the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ and being united to him in his resurrection, in his death and resurrection, Paul says, that is the greatest thing that there is. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is what is of value. 2 years ago, we took a family trip up to Boston. Bethany and I lived there for about 5 years, and our oldest son was born there. And We took the boys on this pilgrimage to Fenway Park to see a Red Sox game, and it was their first time to Fenway. And for kids, if it's their first time to Fenway for a kid, they give you this really great little like swag bag full of stuff. They make a big deal out of the fact that it's your first time there. You get some stickers and some baseball cards, and one of the things you get is this little bag of dirt, red dirt, and it says, you know, this is infield dirt from Fenway Park. And so the boys thought that was a pretty cool souvenir. When we got home, they had these little bags of Fenway dirt on their dresser sitting there. And just 2 weeks after we got home, I read an article in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette profiling this small soil company north of the city. It's called Dura-Edge. And it turns out that they produce this very unique blend of clay mix that's used by most Major League Baseball stadiums. So Grant McKnight, who's the founder and owner of the company, in the article, he said, most people have no idea that the infield mix for Major League Baseball from San Diego to Boston actually comes from Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania. Now, I thought this was kind of fascinating. I thought this was interesting. So I shared this with the boys. And Jameson, my younger son, who was 8 at the time, frowned and after a moment really dejectedly said, so you mean that bag I got from Fenway is just dirt from outside of Pittsburgh? He said, what's so special about that? I can get some from our garden. And he walked away really dejected, and I thought, yeah, I probably shouldn't have shared that with him. Finding out that the things we treasure aren't as valuable as we let ourselves believe they are can be a very hard truth to face. You could be 8 or you could be 88. On the other hand, finding out what is valuable, really valuable, eternally valuable, that's a blessing that we can never underestimate. That's what the preacher discovered, and that's what he wanted to share with others. The preacher, however, acknowledges that not even his words are the most valuable thing. Right there, tucked in at the end, he said, there are words that are firmly fixed, given by one shepherd. And shepherd is the language that Scripture uses to refer to God. It's the language that Jesus Christ himself picks up and uses about himself when he says, I am the good shepherd, come to lay down my life for the sheep. So the words of the preacher start to point us in the right direction. But the words of life that come from the lips of our Savior shepherd bring us a life that is not about striving after wind. Rather, it is resting in his abundant grace. Let's pray together. Almighty God, with the psalmist, we ask that you would turn our eyes from lesser things and give us life according to your ways. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom and place our feet upon solid ground, that we might not strive after wind, but would find our fulfillment and rest and purpose in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.